right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 16 together. Genesis chapter 16. Which I have no idea what it is in the Pew Bible, at least here. In my notes it says it was page number 11 back in East Brookfield. But it's towards the beginning. Before I read here, let's pray once more together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we turn to the book of Genesis, as we look at Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and their conduct, Lord, we would ask that as the Apostle Paul instructs us, that we would consider and be imitators, that as the book of Hebrews says, that we would consider the faith and the outcome of the lives of those around us and of the examples that we have in Scripture, and as a result, imitate them as they imitate Christ, Lord. We just ask that you would be glorified in the reading and the study of your word, that you would be at work in all of our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not sure exactly which chapter of Genesis it was that we were in last time I was here on Sunday evening. So just as sort of a pickup, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, we're in the life of Abraham. He's still Abram at this stage. He's gone down into Egypt, sort of kicked his wife under the rug, saying that she's not his wife, that she's just his sister. By God's miraculous power, through his promise to bless him, he brings him and his wife out with abundant treasures. And then in the chapter just before, where we'll begin to read, Abram sort of asking the question of, hey God, you promised me an heir, a great nation, a blessing, all these other things, and I'm still waiting. I'm still asking the question of where is this going to be? And it's in Genesis 15 that we see God provide Abraham here the promise by not just saying a promise, but God himself, whose word doesn't change, binding himself again by an oath and a promise to Abraham here, saying that what I told you is going to happen is going to come. And we see the example of Abraham's faith in Genesis 15. But as basically happens, as the chapters in the book of Genesis go, if you're at a high point, just flip a page or two, and we're going to be back down to the low points. In many ways, it's actually, a good representation and an illustration of our own lives. But so we'll be descending down in here once again into the blunders of Abraham's life. So if you would follow along with me here, Genesis chapter 16, I'll be reading the whole chapter. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. This is a complete aside, but in some sense, this is a very similar road and a very similar route down to Egypt that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were traveling down as well. So we're dealing with some similar geography here. Verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called on the name of the Lord, who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. So we've gone from Genesis 15 to Genesis 16, and we're still stuck in the same conundrum. We don't know where in the 10 years Genesis 14 and 15 have unraveled, but we're 10 years after they've gotten themselves out of the problem of Egypt. Sarai's still barren. Abram's 86 years old. And our congregation in East Brookfield, I think the oldest member is 83. So I noted to them, as I'll note to you here this evening, if any of you who are 86 years old were told sometime in the next year you're going to have a child, you might laugh, as Sarah eventually does, and then you're going to assume that that can only come by a miracle of God. So they're waiting. They're waiting for something to come, to something to come about. And Sarah does something that in her mind, in the mind of her servants, in the mind of her culture, was basically just doing the normal thing. Now, to us in the 21st century, this seems completely absurd. You have a servant, you're giving her to your husband as another wife. What's going on? What's the expectation here? But in their context, several thousand years ago, in the ancient Near East, a wealthy individual like Abram, who's been blessed with many servants, many camels, many donkeys, large herds, enough that he and Lot had to separate because there wasn't enough grazing land for them. These women who would be beyond childbearing age at some stage, it was legally understood that they could take their maidservant, their female slave, who was theirs, and give them to their husband to bear further children as sort of a surrogate wife. Child bearer of sorts. And legally, that offspring would count in the lineage of the wife. So Sarah is looking at the rest of the world around her, and she's saying, what does everybody else do when they run into this problem? What do you do when you run into the problem of you need to have an heir, but you can't have one? What's the legal solution in the world around us? Well, we're wealthy. I happen to have an Egyptian slave that's mine, which, if you're reading through the book of Genesis, anytime you see the word Egypt, it's like double exclamation point warning, you know, danger, Will Robinson, danger there, lost in space. This is a flashing warning to us. This slave is probably someone that Sarah got in the harem of Pharaoh in Egypt. There's echoes here of previous mistakes, and she goes right ahead and basically just takes things into her own hands and fulfills the common custom of the day. But the book of Genesis does not present this as just the common custom of the day, but if anything, presents what happens here as perhaps Abram and Sarah's greatest sin of all. It represents taking God's promises into our own hands and seeking to fulfill them through our own devices as nothing but short of the fall itself. Now, if you've casually been reading through the book of Genesis, and I'll be honest, If you're reading through the book of Genesis straight through and you get to chapter 16, you probably don't have ringing in the back of your mind the words of Genesis 3. But the last time that this occurs, that a husband listens to the words of his wife, those explicit verbs, the wife then takes and gives to her husband, the last time those verbs have occurred in the book of Genesis isn't chapter 15 or 14 or 13, but it's Genesis 3. If you've memorized Genesis 3, if you've acquainted yourself with the word of the Lord, when you hear this going on, you're sitting there going, "No! Sarah, what are you doing? This is all over again. Abraham, do not take that woman. Do not do what your wife is telling you to do right now, because this is not going to end well." And as a matter of fact, the only other time that God in the book of Genesis asks the "where are you" question that he eventually is going to ask Hagar, see here, that's after the fall when he asks Adam, "where are you?" And he happens to ask that same question with Cain and Abel, sort of the further consequences of that sin in Genesis 4. This is not something positive here. But if anything, we're being told in a very explicit fashion here that this is exactly what we shouldn't be doing. That the very foundation of our sin against God is basically taking things into our own hands. Because at the end of the day, Abram's position in Genesis 15 and Adam's position in the garden are ones where God has promised us everything. He's laid his entire creation before us. Abraham's just walked out of his tent in the dead of the night, as many of you may have been doing recently with the cloudless skies here in Vermont, looking up at the stars and with the inability to number all of them, being told all of this. This is what your descendants are going to be like. After Lot heads down to the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the valley of the Jordan to take his flocks down there into the green fields, Abraham's taken to the top of a hill and said, "Look over everything. This is all yours." Everything's being laid before him, including the promise that God will be with him. The turn that they both take, Adam and Eve and Sarah and Abraham here, is both taking things into their own hands. Of rather than putting their faith in God, they're placing their faith in themselves. Be it perhaps they want to chart their own course, lay out their own plan for their lives. What do I want out of life? How am I going to make myself, you know, the phrase, a self-made man, perhaps. What direction do I want to see things go in? Do we turn to the Scriptures to understand what God's purpose in our lives are? To glorify Him? He does, after all, give a pretty explicit roadmap. If you're a Christian, you're going to be called, you're going to be justified, you're going to be glorified. And all things are going to work together for the good of those who love Christ. A good that Paul in those same verses go on to explain. It means being conformed to the image of Christ. It means everything from our salvation and calling all the way to our glorification that's going to come when Christ returns is all leading us individually in our own circumstances towards one goal, which is that in our households, in our places of work, in our congregations, in our greatest joys and most trying sorrows, we are to reflect the image of Christ, the very image of God Himself. But Abraham and Sarah aren't really even just sort of trying to blaze their own trail. Adam and Eve aren't trying to reinvent the universe in Genesis 3 either. As a matter of fact, in both of these cases, they're basically running with God's plan. God has promised that we've been created in His image. We're going to be like Him. So why shouldn't I know good and evil? God has just promised us with a binding oath that we're going to have kids. Why shouldn't we make that happen? They're not trying to reinvent the wheel here. Instead, they're actually seemingly taking the very promises that they've been given. And rather than not just only, rather than only have faith in the promises alone, they're failing to have faith in God's means as well. They're not trusting that the God who said, "I will do this," is also going to provide the accomplishment of it. Because if we're all honest with ourselves, the process of being called and justified and sanctified, getting to that glorified part, if we could hit the fast forward button, we probably all would do that. Most of us, with the trials in our life, there's a good number that we look back on and we say, you know what, I see how the Lord was working through that. But in our deepest and darkest moments in our lives, when we lose a loved one, we lose a job, when we have a friend turn away from the Lord, how many times in those moments, or even right after them, do we sort of go, you know what, I wouldn't mind just kind of erasing that one out of the record books? Because the truth for most Christians is the sin that most people struggle with isn't realizing that God is love, God is here to bless us, but it's actually an understanding that it's God as well who implements that in our lives. That He is the one who charts the course, who provides the direction on how we live, how we worship, how we raise children, how we go about our business, even how we face death as Christians. The great struggle that we all have as believers is then, rather than what Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah do, is to trust in God's means for our life. The means of His word, of prayer, of the fellowship of the body of believers to comfort and strengthen us in trials. The means of the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and our confidence in our lives. And the means of God's hope in the return of Christ for which we're called to pray. Because the crazy thing about Genesis 16 and this sin, and the sin in our own lives, is we tend to actually get what we want. Sarah's goal here was providing an heir for herself through Hagar. And the lesson here that we learn very explicitly about our sin, in some sense, is be careful what you wish for in your own means. Because oftentimes when we lay our own courses and our own directions, we fall victim to our own traps and our own snares and our sin. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you know how this is going to work out. But for a second here, cut off your knowledge of the rest of Scripture at the end of Genesis 16 and think for a moment. Who was it that was promised that their offspring would be a multitude? Because from what I'm reading here in Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord has just told Hagar, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude." If you ask me, that sounds a lot like that promise only a chapter before to Abraham. If you come to the end of the chapter, Hagar, that slave of Sarah's, Genesis 16 and verse 15 doesn't say, "And Sarah bore a son to Abraham through Hagar." No, it says, "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael." When you get to the end of Genesis 16, you're not going, "Well, this is Ishmael. He's, you know, going to be kicked out. This is the son of the slave woman. This is not the line of the promise." No. When you get to the end of Genesis 16, You're going, Sarah, you blew it. You just cut yourself out from the line of promise. It's Hagar who's being promised that it's her offspring that's going to be a multitude. She's the wife of Abraham. She's the one providing him with a firstborn son, his only heir. You set out to provide Abraham an heir and an offspring as God had promised. And the consequence of your sin is that you, in sinning against God, have cut yourself off from before him. She's sitting here and should have, realistically, no expectation that it's going to be miraculously a few years down the road through her. The consequences of her own sin is strife for herself, for her family, as things go along. This chapter doesn't end on a note of hope for Sarah and taking the promises of God in her own hands and taking them and running on her own end. Taking things into our own hands doesn't advance the plans and the promises of God. They're only going to advance our kingdom, which only stands to fall before him. But if you now remember how the rest of this does unfold, when we get to Genesis 17 and the birth of Isaac and the further promises to Abraham and Sarah, you realize as well the hope and the comfort of seeing this pattern in Abraham's life. He believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. He receives the promises, and yet even in sinning, as Adam does, God still accomplishes his purposes in spite of Abram and Sarah's sin. Because it's in Genesis 17 that what God had promised was going to be accomplished does come true. As the Christian who looks at Genesis 15 as the great example and the paradigm of faith, of believing in what Christ has done on the cross for us and that counting to us as righteousness, of heeding the example of Sarah here and not taking God's plans into our own purposes if we can, even when we encounter our sin in our own lives, we can rest on the promises of God. And it's great hope that should be filling Sarah and Abraham at this time. Even if in our own lives we try and run back as far as we can in the book of Genesis, even in our own lives, if we take God's promises and try and run with them in whatever direction we want and we may think best, rather than going to the Word, if we go to the self-help aisle in Barnes and Nobles every day, God is still faithful. God still has a plan and promises to be fulfilled in Christ. God has a track record of batting 1,000. That what he's promised to do in our lives, that whole calling, justifying, sanctifying, glorifying, that program, even when we kick and scream and try and head down that road that we think is wide and easy, the end goal of our good, of being conformed to the image of Christ, of being filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, of being welcomed into the loving presence in the arms of Christ, of having the great hope that not even death will have its great and final say in victory in our lives, the great comforts of Genesis 16 being wedged between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, is that God is sovereign, and sin has been taken care of for us, and that we can rest, that even whenever we blunder our worst, as Abraham and Sarah seem to do in this chapter, God's purposes in our lives are never lost. His purposes in history are never lost. But instead, there is still forgiveness. There was forgiveness for Adam and Eve. There is forgiveness for Sarah and Abraham, and there is forgiveness for you and me. Not something that we squirm through and take into our own hands, but the exact opposite. and placing faith in God's promises and in the faith of God's means, his Lord and Savior and only Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that as often as our day is filled with moments of doing just like Sarah, of taking our lives, our decisions, even your plans into our own hands, that still you are the one who directs our steps. That still you are the one who ensures even what we may intend for evil, you use for good. Father, we ask that you would convict us of our sin, remind us in the moments of decision in our day that we can choose a life in your path. But in all things, Lord, fill us with the hope of the gospel, that the depths of our sin, the darkest and dullest and most disappointing moments of our life, as the chapter ends, most certainly in Sarah's despair, that for the Christian there is always forgiveness, there is always hope, because for us there is always the accomplishment of the cross and Christ's blood constantly making intercession for each and every one of us. And Father, we would ask that you would send us forth today as individuals who would trust in your promises and your means, that we would reflect Christ in the world around us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.